Good morning, everyone. As Paul said, we're returning this week to our Old Testament studies of prophets and kings. And this is part four of the study, which we began in the summer of 2017. Now, the fourth portion of this series picks up where we left off in August 2018 and is scheduled to run through the end of June. In this portion of the study, we'll be examining a roughly 340-year period from about 925 BC to 586 BC, looking at the history of the divided kingdom of Israel, the kingdoms of Judah and the kingdom of Israel, and the lessons we can learn from that, from the history of that period. Now, why are we studying ancient history? The Spanish philosopher and writer, George Santayana — I like quoting guys named George, there's an inherent truth to what Georges say. George Santayana said something to the effect that those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. For a spiritual reason, I look to Paul's second letter to his student Timothy, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So rather than treating this study as just a bunch of history about people who long ago became dust, let's look to this study for life lessons, good and bad, that we can take from the words God chose to preserve and pass along to us. God has promised to us that this can be useful to us if we look at it for the utility of why he preserved it. Has anybody heard of Netflix or series on Netflix or television series? Okay, so basically let's think about, we're starting season four, so I just want to catch up on seasons 1 to 3 in a sort of 60-second burst. And so we'll be ready to go this morning. And we touched a little bit on this very interestingly this morning with John King's opening. So winding back to season one, chapter one of Kings and Prophets, around 1700 BC, God promised a land of Canaan to a fellow named Abram, took him from the land of the Chaldeans, and he promised a certain land to his very specific bloodline of his descendants, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Abraham's great-grandchildren, the children of Jacob, whom God renamed Israel. Those were the patriarchs of the 12 tribes. They left the land of Canaan during a famine, took refuge in Egypt, became slaves there. Then we get to Moses, the exodus of the people of Israel from Egypt down in the south, around the sea, and making their way back to Canaan. Then principally through the land, through Joshua, God gave the land of Canaan back to the Israelites, and he directed which lands were to be theirs and which peoples they were to leave alone. And that's going to come up a little bit later on in this morning's message. Now, the political structure that God had intended for Israel was something called a theocracy, in which God himself would be the leader of the nation of Israel to be administered by the priests. However, the Israelites wanted a man on the ground to be their king like the nations around them. So God appointed the first king, Saul, the tribe of Benjamin, to be their king. But Saul did not follow God's heart. He did not dedicate himself to following God. So God took the throne away from him and gave it instead to David, king of Israel. And David was a man after God's own heart. So God promised that the throne would remain in the lineage of David forever. So we get through David and then his son Solomon, who ruled over the entire kingdom for about 40 years to about 931 BC. Then Solomon's son, a fellow named Rehoboam, and this is where we sort of finished off last summer, succeeded him. And Rehoboam was not a man after God's own heart. He was a young man, and he was rash, and he was foolish. And the single kingdom of Israel was divided into two kingdoms, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. So you can see this is how the kingdom ended up splitting. Israel is everything all up there, and Judah is this part down here. So, picking up the study of, so that's seasons 1 to 3. Now we can start season 4. We'll be focusing on the events principally from the time of following the death of Solomon. So we've already covered Asa and Rehoboam at the tail end of of series 3. I'm picking up today with King Jehoshaphat, who is one of the early kings of Judah. So We are not studying all these kings, trust me, and there is no test that you have to memorize. There is nothing you have to do. This is just something I pulled together so you can see the history of the kings, and maybe this will be useful for other speakers. Now, some commentators have asserted that the 66 years reigns of Asa and Jehoshaphat were the most prosperous years in the kingdom of Judah. And the reason for that prosperity is recorded in the gospel, because both King Asa and his son Jehoshaphat, scripture records that they revered God and sought him first, that they were men dedicated to the worship and faithfulness to God. Now, the history of the kings of Israel and Judah is not a glorious history. Israel did not have a single good king throughout the entire time until it was conquered in around 721 BC by the Assyrians. Judah had a few good kings, including Asa and Jehoshaphat, a few that come along later. Manasseh, and he started off evil, but he repented and became good. So it's a very troubled history among the divided kingdoms. Now, the Coles Notes version of Jehoshaphat's life is summarized in 1 Kings 22, verses 41 to 53, just 12 little verses. Jehoshaphat, son of Asa, became king of Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 25 years. His mother's name was Azubah, daughter of Shili, and in everything he followed the ways of his father and did not stray from them. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. The high places, however, were not removed, and the people continued to offer sacrifices and burn incense there. That refers to pagan worship. Jehoshaphat was also at peace with the king of Israel. As for the other events in Jehoshaphat's reign, the things he achieved and his military exploits, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? He rid the land of the rest of the male shrine prostitutes who remained there even after the reign of his father Asa. There is no king in Edom. A provincial governor ruled. And then it concludes with a little piece here, Jehoshaphat building a fleet of trading ships in alliance with another king, but they were all destroyed. And then Jehoshaphat died. That's the sort of Coles Notes version that's in 1 Kings, which doesn't really tell you a whole lot. But the far more detailed story is set out in 2 Chronicles 17 to 20, and that's what I'm going to be talking about briefly this morning. And I want to pause in discussing it. We often look at the book of 1 and 2 Kings and the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles and see this almost parallel history. And one scholar said that I read on in preparing for this said the two sets of books were written at different times with different purposes or different intents that can be taken from them. The books of 1 and 2 Kings were written after the conquest of the kingdoms when Israel and Judah were in captivity. And the theme that you can read in following through 1 Kings is sin leads to defeat. That's the message, that if people sin, and the people of Israel and Judah sinned, they were defeated. The books of Chronicles, we have 1 and 2 Chronicles, were written after the return of Israel and Judah back to the promised land after that captivity by the Syrians and the Babylonians. So it was written about a generation later when God had restored the people to the land promised to Abraham. And the message of Chronicles is that faith brings victory. So it's two contrasting messages. Kings is sin leads to defeat, whereas the message of Chronicles, when you read through the theme of it, is that faith leads to victory. So let's get back to Jehoshaphat, who is a man of faith, one of the good kings of Judah. So summarily, I'm not going to read all of chapter 17 to 20. You can read it for yourself, and it's a great story. But go back and start reading about King Asa first so you can put it into context. So first part of chapter 17 tells us that Jehoshaphat, he fortified the kingdom of Judah. His father had been at war with the kingdom of Israel earlier, and there's a great fight and a great story there, especially the contractors in the crowd. Paul, you'd get a kick out of this. The king of Israel tried to build some fortified cities against Judah. Judah won, and then Judah went and took all the building materials and brought them back to Judah and used them to fortify their own cities against Israel, which I thought is like, that's great. Thank you for delivering all the materials to us. He fortified the cities, and he stationed troops in all the fortified cities. He was prepared for war. And the stories of Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat sort of mirror each other in a sort of bookmark way. They're sort of opposites in a little way. Asa had started well, but he finished poorly. And Jehoshaphat sort of started with making some of the mistakes his father had made, but finished well. Now, in the account of King Asa, predecessor, notes that in his final years, he was afflicted with some sort of disease of the feet that eventually led to his death. So there's probably some overlap in the reigns of Asa and Jehoshaphat when King Asa was debilitated and Jehoshaphat sort of ran the kingdom along with him, but still had his guidance. Chapter 17, verses 3 to 6, speak to the heart of Jehoshaphat and explain his prosperity. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he followed the ways of his father David before him. He did not consult the Baals, but rather sought the God of his father and followed his commands rather than the practices of Israel, the land of Israel to the north. The Lord established his kingdom under his control, and all Judah brought gifts to Jehoshaphat, so he had great wealth and honor. His heart was devoted to the ways of the Lord. Furthermore, he removed the high places and the Asherah poles from Judah. So there's one lesson from a king from 2,700 years ago or so. He sought God first and followed God's commandments rather than the ways of the world. He devoted his heart to the ways of the Lord. And as we have a closer look at his life, we'll see examples of the times when he didn't seek God's guidance and the consequences that followed. Now, chapter 17, verses 7 to 9, just record the efforts Jehoshaphat made to teach the people of Judah the ways of the Lord. He undertook an educational reform. Remember when I said earlier God's original plan for Israel was a theocracy? In that system, there's really no difference between what we would call religious laws and civil laws. Everything is described in one body of law. So when the priests and the Levites and the educators, Jehoshaphat sent them out to teach the people the law so that they would know it. He undertook, his father had done that, and Jehoshaphat continued that reign so that everyone in the kingdom would know the word of the Lord. Now verses 12 to 19 describe the military might of Judah, and this is pretty incredible. He built forts, cities, and storage depots throughout Judah, and he kept experienced fighting men in Jerusalem. And these are the numbers that are recorded, okay? So in my New International Version, it records 300,000 men under Adna, 280,000 men under Jehohanan, another 200,000 from Amasiah. These are all from the tribes of Judah. And then from the tribes of Benjamin that were with them, 200,000 archers and 880,000 under the Jehozabad. Sorry, my pronunciation's not good. So he had a fighting force of over 1.1 million men, a standing army of over a million men. Now we're going to come back to that at the conclusion of this message. It's important. You'll note when you read this passage that there is no reference here to chariots. There is no reference to a cavalry, because God had commanded earlier when Joshua and the earlier judges and the kings and David not to have a cavalry. It was the most powerful form of military might known in the ancient world. It was the equivalent of tanks. But God said, you're going to rely on me as your defender. So you are not to have chariots and you're not to have a cavalry. And Jehoshaphat obeyed that. And he still had this massive million person army of experienced soldiers. So we have chapter 17 very quickly. Jehoshaphat devoted himself to obeying God. Took active steps to teach the people the word of the law, and he prepared for war, but he was not an aggressor. He had the kingdom fortified with the army and the statutes. He tried to abolish idolatry, but people were rebellious. They clung to their own ways. So these elements parallel Jehoshaphat's, his leadership style paralleled his father's reign, again with the institution of teaching, the abolishment of idolatry, and a strengthened military force. Now going back briefly to King Asa, remember I said their lives sort of mirror each other. Late in his life, King Asa had made an alliance, an Aramean king. Aramea, remember, Aram is way up to the north, on the north side by the Sea of Galilee. He had made an alliance with him to break an alliance he'd made with another king and relied on that to vanquish his enemies. And God said, no, I'm the one you have to rely upon. And as a result of Asa's disobedience, there was war, there was loss, and Asa got the infection in his feet that eventually led to his death. Now, rather than learning from his father's mistake, early in Jehoshaphat's reign, he struck an alliance with King Ahab of Israel. You remember King Ahab, perhaps from the earlier study. This is the evil King Ahab and his wife Queen Jezebel, and all the stories about Elijah and how they hunted the prophets of God and killed them, and the prophets of Baal. And you'll recall the buckets of water, the barrels of water that Elijah poured on the sacrifice and so on. This is the guy that Jehoshaphat made an alliance with and sealed the alliance by marrying his son to Ahab and Jezebel's daughter. Clearly, he did not consult God in this process, and there was tragic consequences that followed immediately and later. Because of the alliance he had, Jehoshaphat agreed to go into battle with Ahab against the forces of Ramon Gilead, which is again the Arameans on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And Ahab said, "Let's go to war." And Jehoshaphat said, "But we consult God on this. Let's see what God's got to say." Now Ahab's got his 400 prophets, and they all say, "Yeah, absolutely, go to war, you're going to have great victory, everything's great." And Jehoshaphat said, "Well, isn't there anyone here who still speaks for the Lord of Israel?" And Ahab said, "Well, there is one guy, Micaiah, but I really don't like him, because every time he prophesies against me." Jehoshaphat said, "Okay, let's call him." So they bring this Micaiah guy in, and they say, "What do you say about this battle?" And Micaiah says, "Sure, knock yourself out, go to war, it'll be great." Ahab, knowing the track record of Micaiah always prophesying against him, smelled something fishy and said, no, you tell me the truth. I want to know what's going to happen." And Micaiah says, "You're going to go to war and you're going to be killed." So then the 400 prophets give Micaiah a hard time about this. And Micaiah says, "Look, Ahab sent him to prison. He said, do not release him until I come back from war." And Micaiah yells out, "If you come back, I will stay in prison. You're not coming back. You're going to die." And we get a tiny little snapshot in chapter 17 at verse 18, a snapshot into the courtyard of heaven, where Micaiah describes this scene. "I saw the Lord standing on his throne with all the multitudes of heaven standing on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab, king of Israel, into attacking Ramoth-Gilead and going to his death there? One suggested this and another that. Finally, a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. By what means, said the Lord, I will go and be a deceiving spirit in the mouths of all his prophets." That is the 400 guys that prophesied victory. "You will succeed in enticing him, said the Lord. Go and do it." So now the Lord, so this is Micaiah replying to the crowd, "So now the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouths of these prophets, and the Lord has decreed disaster for you." Now when I read this, the scene that came to me was the first couple chapters of Job. Remember that? Where you go into that and you see that little snapshot from the courtyard of heaven, when you see Satan among the angels of God, and they're talking about Job and what a good man he is, and how Satan wants to test him, and can only do so with God's permission. This sort of struck me as another one of those little behind-the-curtains looks as to what goes on in the world that we don't see. And even the death of Ahab and the decree of his destruction was only with God's permission, because Israel was still his kingdom and his people. Now, despite his alliance with Jehoshaphat, Ahab remains a sneak. He tells Jehoshaphat, "You dress in your kingly robes and go out onto the field of battle. And I'm going to just put on like common soldier's armor and wear a disguise." Because back then, war was like chess. The whole idea was to conquer or destroy the enemy king. Once the king was down, the battle was over. Now, in fact, what they didn't know is that the king of Aram had ordered his soldiers, "Don't fight anyone else, only fight the king of Israel. Seek him out." They're going for the kill. And for a moment, the Arameans chased Jehoshaphat because they could see this guy in the kingly robes. And then they realized, he's not the king. And in the meantime, Jehoshaphat, seeing the error of his ways, called upon the Lord, and the Bible says God saved him from death in that battle. Remember Micaiah talking about what was going to happen to Ahab? Chapter 18, verse 33. "But someone drew his bow at random and hit the king of Israel between the breastplate and the scale armor. The king told the chariot driver," chariots, remember what God said about chariots? "Wheel around and get me out of the fighting. I've been wounded." All day long the battle raged, and the king of Israel propped himself up in his chariot facing the Arameans until evening and then died. Micaiah was right. God's word came true. And upon his return to Jerusalem following this terrible battle, Jehoshaphat was rebuked by God through the prophet Jehu for, quote, for helping the wicked and loving those who hate the Lord. Yet there is some good in you, for you have rid the land of the Asherah poles and have set your heart on seeking God. Now, Asherah poles, we read about these in the Old Testament a lot, and they were like totem poles. They were the focus, they were like fertility poles. Asherah was the Canaanite goddess of fertility and the wife of Baal. So if you look at mythological structures, you'll see like Zeus and Hera in the Greek pantheon, the king of the gods and his wife. You'll see Jupiter and Juno in the Roman pantheon. You'll see Frigg and Odin in Norse mythology. You see this same parallel of a father god and a mother god. And Asherah was the mother god of the Canaanite religion and a goddess of fertility, include for people and for crops. So people would have these poles in their land and pray to Asherah so that their harvest would be bountiful. And that's what the king was wiping out. He was destroying these Asherah poles and destroying them because, of course, it's simply a pagan religion. It's a pagan worship. And Jehoshaphat did what he could, but you know, how hard is it for a king in Jerusalem to have control over this whole land and stop someone from carving up a pole and worshiping it in, you know, 2 o'clock in the morning? So he did what he could to get rid of the pagan religions. Chapter 19, sort of rolling right on through this series, another reform. Jehoshaphat appointed judges throughout the land, and this was his charge to consider carefully what you do, because you are not judging for mere mortals, but for the Lord, who is with you whenever you give a verdict. Now let the fear of the Lord be on you. Judge carefully, for the Lord our God, there is no injustice or partiality or bribery. You must serve faithfully and wholeheartedly in the fear of the Lord. In every case that comes before you from your people who live in the cities, whether bloodshed or other concerns of the law, commands, decrees, or regulations, you are to warn them not to sin against the Lord, otherwise his wrath will come on you and your people. Do this and you will not sin. Now, chapter 20, it's like a good story. It's the climax of the story of Jehoshaphat. This is a great story, and it's a powerful story. And it shows the power of God and the keystone importance of the power of faith and the power of prayer. A huge army of three kingdoms formed an alliance to attack Judah. And when I say huge, I mean huge. It was big. Verse 3 says, Jehoshaphat was alarmed at the size of the force arrayed against him. Now let's go back for a second to chapter 17, Jehoshaphat's army. He's got 1 million experienced fighting men, and he's alarmed at the size of the force that's attacking him. Just imagine how big this force had to be for him to be alarmed with what's coming at him. So let's go through chapter 20, because it's a great story and I can't do it justice. Let's just read chapter 20, starting at verse 3. Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all of Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. Then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in front of the new courtyard and said, and this is an incredible prayer, Lord, the God of our ancestors, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. Our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? They have lived in it and have built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name, and we will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us. But now here are men from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt. So they turned away from them and did not destroy them. Remember I said earlier when God had promised the kingdom, the promised land to Abraham, and brought back the fighting force under Joshua, God said, certain lands are yours, other ones you are not to invade. You cannot go conquering them. It was those people. These are the nations now that have arrayed themselves against Judah. So Jehoshaphat knows his history. Continue on at verse 11. See how they are repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession that you gave us for an inheritance. Our God, will you not judge them? for we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. And all the men of Judah, with their wives and children and little ones, stood before the Lord. Can you imagine that scene? Can you imagine this vast array of people, at least 1 million soldiers, their wives, their children, their little children, all gathered in prayer, asking for God's deliverance from this huge force that's coming down upon them. And then the Spirit of the Lord came on Jahaziel, son of Zechariah, son of Benaniah, son of Jeliel, son of Matanian, a Levite and descendant of Aspa, as he stood in the assembly. He said, "Listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's." Let's think about that for a second. The battle is not yours, but God's. "Tomorrow, march down against them. They'll be climbing up by the pass of Ziz. You'll find them at the end of the gorge in the desert of Jeruel. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you, Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out and face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you." Jehoshaphat bowed down his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down in worship before the Lord. And then some Levites and Kohathites and Korahites stood up and praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. Just imagine this scene, a crowd of 1 million people praying, asking God for deliverance. A voice of this prophet, one man coming out saying, "God has heard your prayer, and he stand back and watch God at work. Watch what's going to happen." God heard and answered the prayer of Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah. And while the people of Judah gathered and sang, they were singing songs of praise this whole time, God destroyed this army that assembled to attack them. It's made up of three forces, the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the warriors of Mount Seir, which is way up by the Sea of Galilee. The Moabites and the Ammonites attacked the soldiers from Mount Seir and killed them all, complete annihilation. And then the Moabites and Ammonites turned on each other, and everyone was killed. Everybody died without the people of Judah raising a single sword or an arrow. All they did was watch God at work and sang praise to him. They spent 3 days going over the battlefield, recovering armor and valuables from the bodies of the dead and bringing them back. 3 days to clean up the mess of these people that had dared to array themselves against God's people and against the people who had put their faith in God to deliver them. And they named Jehoshaphat called this valley Baraka, which means the valley of praise. It wasn't the valley of conquest or the valley of great booty recovered. It was the valley of praise. And that's how it was remembered. Now, Jehoshaphat, I think that's an incredible story. I think just that alone, when you're reading 17 to 20, it's better than Lord of the Rings, right? Just seeing this vast power of God and the exercise of faith in him and what it led to. Now, Jehoshaphat carried on. He reigned altogether for 25 years, and then he died, and he was succeeded by his son, who was the one married to Ahab and Jezebel's daughter. He was an evil man. He did not follow in the ways of his father. So when I started talking a little while ago, I said, what lessons can we take from this ancient history? I mean, Jehoshaphat, he's been dust for millennia, as have the people that lived in that time. But what lessons can we take from it? God gave Jehoshaphat victory and prosperity and peace because he first and foremost set his heart on God's ways. God was with Jehoshaphat because Jehoshaphat clung to God. Sometimes you'll hear people talking about, particularly in war, warlike conditions, well, God is on our side. The question isn't really, is God on your side, but who's on God's side? God doesn't take sides. Who's on God's side? Whoever's on God's side will necessarily be in harmony with everyone else on God's side. Remember, I spoke about this years ago with a tuning fork. As long as everyone is tuned to God, everyone will be in tune with each other. And what he says in his scriptures about his ways and his son and how we are to live. Second, the other part that caught my attention on this was the reforms that Asa and Jehoshaphat did in teaching the law to the people. Now, back 2,700 years ago, what did the law consist of? Well, it probably consisted of the five books of Moses. And don't forget, this is happening about 100 years after the death of Solomon. So you've probably got the Psalms, you know, the hymns that David and the people of his era wrote. You've got probably the book of Proverbs, written by Solomon, and the other king that wrote like the last two or three chapters of it. Maybe something from Ecclesiastes. And that was the extent of the scripture that these people had to be taught. So that's maybe seven or eight books. We've got 66 books in our Bible. Remember I talked about 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is useful for correction, for rebuking, and equipping us to be God's servants. I know I'm not quoting that exactly, but you get the gist of it. We've got 66 books, and I don't think it's a huge leap to say if Jehoshaphat and Asa were teaching the people the law, they themselves were familiar with it. You can tell that some of that from the prayer of Jehoshaphat when he recounts the history of the conquest of the land of Canaan and who God said, don't fight against them, fight against these guys, and the promises and the prophets made. Third, as you read through the stories of Asa and Jehoshaphat, you'll see that when they sought God's guidance, things went well for them. And when they didn't seek God's guidance, things didn't go so well for them, or when they ignored it. Now, I think part of that is to pay attention to God's direction for our lives. Now, I think part of that means, like in some ways, you know, I look at it, do I think God really cares whether I wore a red tie or a green tie this morning? I don't think he really cares one way or the other. But does he care about things like who I go into business with? Who do I ally myself with? Who am I going to court or marry? How am I going to educate my children? Now, the big decisions. I don't think God really cares about red or blue ties or stripes or polka dots or paisleys. But he does care for us, and he wants to guide us in the big decisions. How do we live our lives? And when we're undertaking those big decisions, to take time to seek God's guidance, to say, is this an investment I should make? Is this someone I should be in business with? Is this a woman or a man I should be courting? What should I be doing? Perhaps even, what church should I be attending? Those are the big questions in life. And you can see when Jehoshaphat did that and he paid attention to God's guidance, things went well for him. And when he didn't, things went badly. I'm just going to close in a word of prayer and ask for the Lord's blessing. Lord, you are the God of our ancestors. Are you not the God who is in heaven? As Jehoshaphat prayed, you rule over all the kingdoms of all the nations today as you did then. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. Thank you for preserving the story of your servant Jehoshaphat and his example of devoting his heart to following you and serving you, for his example of faith in relying upon you and your love and power to protect him and the people under his care, and to preserve him from an overwhelming enemy. Lord, we know you do not change, and you are as mighty and powerful today as you were at the Valley of Baraka, and you can defeat all that we fight against, all temptations, all doubts, and all fears, so long as we put our faith in you. Strengthen our faith, Father. Help us in our unbelief, and guide us in your ways. Amen. Thank you.